If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Though for the sake of context, I want to actually read verses 1 down through verse 9. So if you would bear with me as we read through Galatians 1, beginning in verse 1, though our text is verses 6 and 7. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love. Lord, we thank you that you have gathered us here today, that you have brought us from various walks of life and backgrounds to this building to hear your gospel proclaimed. And Lord, we plead for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon this place and be with your people and make the preaching of your word effectual in the hearts of those who hear it. That you would fulfill your promise that your word will not return unto you void, but accomplish the purpose that you set for it. And Lord, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in this place, so that all praise, honor, glory, and reverence would be given to you and to you alone. For you alone, O God, are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an old Chinese curse, as they say, of may you live in interesting times. My dear brother Brett likes to quote that to me a lot as he talks about modern politics. We live in interesting times. And we do. We live in interesting times, and it's always a challenge to examine the nature of Christianity in the era in which we live. And we, my brothers and sisters in Christ, live in the social justice warrior era. As the world realizes, as individuals in the world realize just how big the world is, through media, especially through the internet, and they realize how small they are, they begin to realize that they cannot conjure up their own value in and of themselves. And so many of them seek to join a cause. And this is indeed the social justice warrior era. I will become a warrior for the justice of this cause. I will fight for this. I will fight for transgender bathrooms. I will fight for equality in race. I will fight for this or that or the other. And many of those things that people choose to fight for are good things. Not all of them, but many of them are indeed good things. Or at least they have good intentions in them. People that are fighting to see the poor cared for. Those who are fighting to see racial lines erased. These are good and wonderful things. But we must learn how it is to serve as Christians in a social justice warrior era. Because we see the way in which those things bleed over into the church. Indeed, you can find social justice warrior Christians. We are cowboys for Jesus. We are motorcycle riders for Jesus. We are veterans for Jesus. Because if I pick a cause and I join a group and I find a niche, then I make that the pinnacle of life, I can find an identity that makes me unique and that makes me have edge. And then I can be that unique person that I was before the internet proved that I wasn't. But our center as Christians needs to always and ever be one thing. Christ Jesus and the gospel. And that may not be novel. In fact, it's quite the opposite of novel. It has 2,000 years of tradition. But that is what we are to be. And that is where we are to find our identity. And that is what we are to claim as the pinnacle of life. There are many things that we may labor for and count as significant as Christians, and those are important. But if we make those other things the center of Christianity, then we become lost. We must have all things in proportion. In the same way that if you buy 4 tires for your car, they must all be in proper proportion. If you buy one tire that is significantly larger than the other 3, then you will not drive well. And we need to have all things in the proportions that God has designated for them. And Christ and the gospel of grace is at the center of it all for us. And I want to deal with our text this morning in the course of 4 points. The first is gospel distorters. The second is gospel desertion. The third is gospel distortion. And the fourth is gospel truth. For those of you who are visiting us for the first time this morning, you can actually find all 4 of these points in your bulletin, as well as the verse list that we will be moving through at an exceptional speed this morning, because we have much material to cover. And I want to deal with the gospel distorters first, because we want to have all of these things in kind of an intellectual sequence and find the balance right off the gate. You see, we have started into Galatians, and the author of the book of Galatians, Paul, has presented himself as an apostle. He's presented the authority on which he comes, and then he dealt with a benediction. He proclaimed blessing on God's people. For whoever hears it, who hears these words, who is indeed a child of God, blessing is promised to them in these words. But embedded within that benediction, that blessing, was also a statement about who God is and how it is that sinners are saved, as well as what we call a doxology, the exalting of God. Doxology means word of glory or study of glory. And after he finishes that, and perhaps you noticed this as we read through our scripture passage, there's a shift suddenly when you come to verse 6. Paul presents himself. Paul pronounces blessing, and then it's almost as if a cloud comes and covers the sun, and Paul begins to speak judgment and begins to proclaim that indeed all is not well. And sorrow seems to come as he begins to speak in severity. He addresses the instigators in verses 7 through 9, and I want to start there so that we can find the balance that is here. In verses 7 through 9, it says, "There are some who trouble you and want or will to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And it continues on from there. Paul speaks with great severity. He speaks of them first as agitators, meaning literally those who shake you, those who disorient you. If you walk up to someone and you grab them by the shoulders and you shake them, Before long, you can say that they are indeed agitated. They have come and they have shaken you. They have come and they have disturbed you. They have taken you off from your proper orientation and foundation. They are agitators. We find the same kind of terminology beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Here Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." And I've mentioned before, I actually prefer the translation to these super apostles, because Paul has a little tinge of what we will call sanctified sarcasm, and he has a wonderful usage of it. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, this is part of the passage that was already read this morning, earlier in our liturgy, where it said, here in verse 24, "Since we have heard some who went out from us have troubled you or agitated you or shaken you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." The background for this is that the council in Jerusalem has come together and they're addressing the issue of the Judaizers. There are Jews who have claimed the name of Christ and are now going out, and as they deal with the Gentiles that Paul's been preaching to, they go to these Gentiles and they go, "All right, now that you have believed in Jesus, to really be saved, you have to follow all of the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised, you have to follow these dietary laws, you have to do all the things that Israel did in the course of the Old Testament. You must fulfill the law along with Christ's grace in order to be saved and to be Christians." They pile all of this together. And so the council at Jerusalem comes together and they say, "We cannot allow this to continue." And Paul is particularly vehement about this because these are his kids. These are the people he's poured his life into. And he says, "You cannot allow these people to pour onto them a law that we couldn't fulfill and expect them to fulfill it." And he calls these Judaizers deceivers in our text. And they're called agitators in Acts 15. They have agitated you. They have shaken you. And he calls them those who willfully distort or turn the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, it says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse," or twisted, turned. This is the same term. "Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." If you take a rifle barrel and you just bend it 45 degrees, all the same parts are still there, but it's bent. And catastrophe will ensue if you try to use that rifle. Paul is saying these people have taken the gospel and they have bent it. They have just turned it. And now it is ineffectual. Now it is perverted and it is twisted and it is vile in the eyes of God. And Paul is indeed severe with these deceiving leaders. And this is why I want to start out with what seems to be the end of our passage. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see that Paul is not alone in the way in which he deals with these kinds of people. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Now, a lot of people will read through this, and at a cursory glance they'll go, "Oh, okay, we're talking about people who are going to utterly deny God, or the existence of God, or say God is unable to save." That's not what he's talking about. The language is the same as what we're seeing in our text, as we'll see. Paul is accusing the Galatians of denying the Lord who bought them, betraying the Lord who bought them. Paul is using very severe language here in our passage in Galatians. He's accusing them in severe ways. And as we'll get to the passage of next week, he even says, "Let them be accursed." Or as old translations used to render it, "Let them be anathema." This means they are condemned, they are under the judgment of God, and if they do not, from this point, between this point and their death, turn and repent in dust and ashes before God, they will spend eternity in hell. That's what Paul is saying about these people. It is severe language. And we need to recognize that, because, and the reason for that is because Paul knows that leaders are accountable for souls. If a man presents himself as a pastor, as a teacher of God's people, then he is accountable for the souls that he proclaims to, as we see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. They are presuming to speak for God. I am honestly scared every time I step into the pulpit. There is a gravity that comes to me every time I stand up to preach. And I've been preaching for I've been a pastor for 7 years. And I've been preaching intermittently for 3 years prior to that. And I'm still terrified when I stand up in the pulpit, because I am called to speak on the behalf of God and to speak His truth. And if you think Paul is severe, go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. And you'll see the way in which Paul's actually kind of lighthearted about all of these things. In Deuteronomy 18, it speaks of how to deal with a false prophet. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." The false prophet is to be killed. He's to be taken out and stoned to death. We have a vast array of false prophets that exist in our era. We don't stone them anymore. I'm not saying you should go find them and stone them. But it certainly limited the number of people who were willing to step out as false prophets. The reason Paul is being severe here is because these men are responsible. They are accountable for these souls, and they are deceiving God's people. And there's an important distinction that we need to grasp here before we go into the rest of our text. Paul does not hate or condemn all of those people who have followed after these deceivers. You're going to see that Paul has a very different tone. Even though he's firm with the Galatian church, he is still loving and gracious towards them. He is not loving and gracious towards those who have willfully deceived God's people. There's a severity that's there. There's a coldness that's there. Paul does not hate or condemn all of the followers. His rebuke to them is soft but firm, because he trusts that they are, at least in part, deceived Christians. Christians, but deceived Christians. They need reproof, they need rebuke, they need correction, they need instruction in righteousness, but they are still Christians. As we've mentioned before, this letter to the Galatians was probably read in the church where Timothy was a member. Timothy would have heard these rebukes directed at him with the rest of the congregation that he served in. This is crucial for us because we are prone to make one of two mistakes. We are polarizing people. We either swing to one end or to the other, and there's a balance that has to be found. Either we condemn and pronounce as heretics all people who disagree with us in any way, shape, or form. The old joke about the Baptist who runs across the guy on the bridge and asks and tells him, don't jump off the bridge. There's much to live for. You need to believe in Christ. And they begin discussing and they realize they're both Baptists. And then they realize they both are Southern Baptists and they both sing out of the Trinity hymnal, but then they have different pew colors. And so the one guy kicks the other guy off the bridge and yells heretic. We're prone to do that. Or we're prone to accept everyone who says, I'm a Christian, and love them and accept them as Christians. We are prone to see someone who is a Roman Catholic, who is gracious and shows evidence of being saved, and go, well, then Roman Catholicism is fine. Roman Catholicism is Christianity. Or we meet Mormons that are gracious and we go, oh, well, these must be Christians too. And we accept them wholesale. And we must be discerning. It's more difficult, but we must be discerning. And we have to understand that we cannot place a stamp of approval on anything that twists or turns the gospel. I want to briefly read to you a selection out of what we call the Council of Trent. This is a council that was made by the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. And this is why Protestant churches can't get along with Roman Catholic churches, because this has never been denounced. This is a part of church history that many of you have probably not heard. It was an ecumenical council. It has never been denied by the Roman Catholic Church. It has never been rescinded. So this is, what I'm about to read to you, is Roman Catholic Church policy. They hold to this as an entity. That does not mean that every Roman Catholic you meet believes this, but it means that the Roman Catholic Church as a whole says this is truth. If anyone saith that by faith alone, the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will. I.e., if salvation is by faith alone, not by my will. What you will hear over and over and over again at Miller Valley. If anyone says that salvation is by faith alone, let him be anathema. What does that mean? It means that according to the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests, the Roman Catholic Church as an entity, I will burn in hell for eternity. Because I say that it is God who saves and not man. It goes on. If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their heart by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is the only favor of God. If any man says it is grace alone, it is only the favor of God that brings salvation to sinners, let him be anathema. This is why when you read through old Puritans, they seem to drip they seem to spit out the word papists. Because the Roman Catholic Church killed Christians and burned them at the stake because they said what Paul said. Because they said salvation is by grace alone, not by works. They said it is by faith alone, not by man's will. And the Roman Church said, let them be anathema. This is where we have to be careful and to draw our lines carefully. Not every Roman Catholic is reprobate. There are Christians who are in that church who are deceived, and we are to treat them with grace and with love, but lovingly strive to correct them. But we cannot say that the Roman Catholic Church is A-OK. Because we must follow the example that God has set for us through Paul in the book of Galatians. We move now to gospel desertion. Paul expresses astonishment at their actions as well as the speed thereof. Our text begins, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon." So soon after their conversion. So soon after Paul left from them. I'm sure to Paul it felt like he just left these people. I walk out the door and suddenly you turn away. So soon after the arrival of false teaching. And this language actually echoes what we see in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 8, where Moses is lamenting that so soon after God has shown grace to the children of Israel, so quickly they turn and make for themselves an image of a golden calf to worship. And we see Paul really kind of expressing surprise over anger, almost a sorrow over anger. But there is an expression of desertion. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon." And this looks kind of subtle and mellow in our text when we read it in the English. And it's important that you understand that he is saying that this is in the present tense. Paul is saying, you are turning. You are turning away. You are deserting. It's present tense. It's a current action that's ongoing. As one commentator says, you are deserting, and I am writing to you in order to stop you before you have fully turned away. But this word for turning is a harsh term. It's a military term. When you know, the noun form of it is translated as turncoat, which goes back to the days when everybody wore the same coats. You see the old war movies where, especially like back when the British would go to battle and they would all wear the same coat. Well, to turn your coat meant to deny that you were part of that military in an attempt to try to spare your own life. It was to betray and to desert your army and your country. He says, you are deserting God. Your actions are actions of betrayal, and you betray the one who called you and showed you grace. Who is it that has called you? Well, first and foremost, it is the Heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, we see what's referred to as the golden chain. I'll begin in verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." If you turn over to Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Like the Galatians. The same thing is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So we see the Father calls, but it's also the Son who calls. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, "All other sheep I have not of this, and the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Christ is speaking of the way in which he calls them, and his sheep know his voice. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the author of Galatians, Paul, we see called by Jesus Christ, manifesting before him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 6, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. And indeed, the Holy Spirit applies that call in our lives. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We can say the apostle is included in this. Paul, this pastor, went and spoke to them. We see Acts 14, 1 through 23. Paul in Galatia, calling them, making the proclamation of the gospel, calling these people to repentance and to faith. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 31 and 32. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You betray, he says, the Heavenly Father. You betray the Son. You betray the Holy Spirit. You betray me when you turn away from the gospel we proclaimed to one that is bent, to one that has been turned, to one that has been twisted by these gospel distorters. So what could warrant such rebuke? What could bring Paul to speak to people that he loved and cared about and poured his life into and call them traitors? To call them Benedict Arnolds. What could be so horrid? And we have to understand this clearly because we don't want to label everything we disagree with as heresy. Because not everything we disagree with is heresy. Not all of it is worthy of this anathema language. And even rarer should we call those who disagree with us heretics. Yet we have to be firm when God calls us to be firm. We have to be unyielding against those who would distort the gospel. Real distortion of the actual gospel. You see, there are many churches that we vary from that still proclaim the gospel. We may have different views on how the church is meant to be structured. We may have different views on whether or not, on when someone is meant to be baptized. But we preach the same gospel. And God has not allowed us to be united under one roof, I believe, because there's still too much babble in us. And if we all got together under one roof, we'd just start building a tower to the heavens instead of going out into the nations and proclaiming the truth. But there are also many other churches that destroy, that agitate, and that distort that which matters most. And the men who guide that are culpable. And severely so. I do not want to be seen as ungracious and unloving, but when I see the gospel distorted, I will speak against it. Because that is what God has called me to do. And if that makes me appear unloving, when I say that the gospel that is proclaimed by the Roman Catholic Church, the gospel that is proclaimed by the Jehovah's Witness, by the Mormons, by Joel Osteen, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, then so be it. And understand that I pray for them. It is not because I hate them. It is because I fear for their souls. But I also fear for the souls of those whom I speak to. And I will not mince words when I say that is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This other gospel, when Paul says that, he's again using sanctified sarcasm. And that's why it's clear in the next verse. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You didn't have sarcastic quotation marks in scriptural times, but they would fit there. Because then he says, which is not another. Or is not another gospel. There is no other gospel. Why does he say this? Because they are adding the law to the gospel for salvation. The law is like Ipecac, and the gospel is like medicine and nourishing food. If you give someone who has been poisoned by sin the law, it exposes, sometimes with a rather violent reaction, the sin that is in their heart. That's what the law is good at. And it has a purpose and it has a point. And the medicine of the gospel is that which restores and brings to life and brings joy and peace and grace and builds them back up, that which has been broken down by the law. They have their purposes and they have their roles. But if someone comes in and they've been poisoned, you go, well, let's just cut out, you know, all the sages here. We're going to crush up the medicine and we're going to mix it in with the Ipecac and we're going to give it to them. And you will only make them weaker. It will destroy them. And if after they've had law mixed with gospel and they've purged all of that, you go, well, they're still looking quite weak. Let's give them more law. Let's give them more of the Ipecac. That'll make things better. Because God has ordained the law. No, it will only weaken them and weaken them and weaken them. Only the gospel pure can bring about salvation. I'm going to go full nerd on you here for a moment. If you go into the Star Trek world and universe, and I've had to do some research this week because I'm not actually that well versed in it. But there's something called the Kobayashi Maru, where it was a flight simulation and the pilots had to take this simulation and it was an impossible scenario. There was no winning in this flight simulation. No matter which way you went, you lost. And it was designed in order to teach them humility and an awareness of their fallibility. That's what the law does for us. It shows us that we cannot win on our own righteousness. It shows us that we cannot fulfill the law of God. And we cannot stand on our own righteousness before God and say, I am holy. It shows us our need for a Savior. And part of all that lore is that Captain Kirk went through and reprogrammed it so that he could win. He cheated. And while in the show or in the movie, it's shown as kind of this original thinking and thinking outside of the box and a great thing. What the Pharisees were doing, what these Judaizers were doing, was they were changing the rules of the law and saying, we can fulfill it. Well, no. You can fulfill your version of the law, but you cannot fulfill God's law. We all fall short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, the gospel means good news. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, we see the shadows, these types, these echoes that are pointing forward into history. O Zion, who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain of Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, behold your God. One of these beautiful little shadows of Christ coming. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that continues on through verse 10. The gospel means literally good news. But when we twist it, when we bend it, when we add into grace a covenant of works and commands to fulfill in order to be saved, it's no longer good news. If someone came to you on your birthday and presented you with a present and said, here, I've paid for 50% of this, now you need to pay for the rest. You would be insulted because that's not how gifts work. Indeed, it is no longer good news. It is no longer grace. It is an insult to God because it is claiming that we have to finish what Christ couldn't. And that we are actually able to finish what God in flesh couldn't by adding on what Isaiah 64:6 calls the filthy rags of our righteousness. You see, earned salvation, salvation by works, is not biblical. It is not possible. It is not grace. It is not the gospel. And it is not salvation. The very word salvation speaks of another coming and accomplishing what we cannot do for ourselves. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, made one of the most beautiful statements to this end, and you can actually find this in your bulletin. He said, if there is one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness that we must insert ourselves, then we are lost. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, and if by grace, salvation by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. We are told salvation is by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, this is one of those passages that if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, I would encourage you to do so. Where it says, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Grace alone? Faith alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To add our works to grace insults the gift. There was a movie that came out a few years ago called Stranger Than Fiction. It's an odd film, and the main character is actually an IRS auditor. And he goes and he's falling in love with this girl that he's auditing, who's a baker. And there's this moment where they kind of connect, and the woman, the girl brings out these cookies, and she gives him one, and she offers to send the rest of them home with him. And suddenly his background and training kick in, and he becomes tense and he goes, no, I have to pay for them. I'm not allowed to receive a gift because I'm an IRS auditor. And so here, let me pay you for them. And he begins to pull out his wallet to pay for this gift. And she's insulted and she kicks him out of the room. Because it is an insult to try to pay for a gift. And it is all the more so when we come to the gospel because we don't have the capacity to pay for it. It is to present garbage and filth and refuse and say, here, God, I'm earning it. To present all of our things that are defiled by our sin and say, this is my righteousness. Now, God, you owe me. But the gospel, in its purity, was Paul's only concern. If you're tempted, especially as we go through the rest of Galatians, we want to be cautious that we do not begin to see Paul as this antagonist, as this angry man who's just railing against people who oppose him. Because Paul could care less whether or not people liked him. Paul didn't care if people did things to spite him. He only cared about the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we see Paul's real character. He says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed only for the defense of the gospel. So Paul's saying, there's people that are preaching the gospel, the real gospel, to try to spite me and to try to make me suffer more while I'm here in prison. And there's other people that are preaching it for the right reasons. But both of these people are preaching the real gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul says, I don't care if you hate me. I don't care if you kill me here in prison. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Everything turns up roses. All will go well. I don't care if you hate me. I don't care if you rail against me. I don't care if you slander my name. But don't you dare slander the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because that is the only thing that ever matters. So what is the gospel truth? It is the gospel of Christ, as we are told in verse 7. It is the grace of Christ, the gift of Christ, the unmerited favor of Christ, as we are told in verse 6, is about God taking on flesh to fulfill the law that we fail and to suffer the punishment that we deserve so that we might be saved by grace through faith in Him. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Paul does a wonderful some beautiful summaries of the nature of the gospel in his work through Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, among all nations to his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Later on in Romans, in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Listen to how frequently he turns it back to Christ. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. This was Paul's life. He said, I will give myself for the gospel. I will be poured out for the gospel, so that sinners might be saved. And it is indeed Christ's gospel. Christ owns it. He is the one who proclaimed it. He is the one who accomplished it. And man cannot be saved by any other name. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It's one of those beautiful, beautiful passages of Scripture. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, than Christ and Christ alone. So if you're here today and you are a child of God, if you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation and not upon your own works, then be humbled again by the gospel that saved you in spite of you. Be instructed by the gospel. Learn from it. There's so much that we can learn in our practical lives from the gospel itself. Do you want to know what it is to be a brother? See the way in which Christ showed love. Do you want to know what it means to be a good husband? Look and see how it is that Christ shows love in the gospel. Do you want to know what it means to be a good father? Look to the example of Christ in the gospel. Third, be comforted by its unshakable power. We are all kinds of shakable, but the gospel is not. And fourth, be guarded against making anything else the theme and identity of your life. We can easily look at the Galatians and we can assume that we stand. But we must take heed lest we fall, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12. We must understand that our identity begins with the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. Not by the fact that we rally against abortion. It is not by the fact that we rally against homosexual marriage. It's not about the fact, it's not about us rallying against anything. We can have all kinds of causes that are good and wonderful. It is good for Christians to serve the poor. It is good for Christians to love the lost. It is good for Christians to go out and serve in different capacities and to defend the weak and the helpless. But we start with the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. More than your ethnic background, more than who your family is, more than what wage you make or what job you hold or what skills you have or what likes and dislikes you hold to, you are first and foremost a sinner saved by grace. And if we come together as God's people on the basis of that, we can accomplish magnificent things for the kingdom of God. Because we come humbled, rejoicing, and bold before the throne of grace. But if you're here today and you do not know Christ alone as your hope of salvation, I tell you there is only one way. There is only one truth. There is only one life, and it rests in Christ Jesus. There is only one gospel, and it is about salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Anything else is not the true gospel and cannot save you. Because there is only one name under heaven by which sinners are saved. Therefore, come. Come and confess your sins before God. And trust in Christ alone. Trust in Christ for righteousness. Trust in Christ for grace that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, we ask that you would give us balance and wisdom and discernment as we go out into the world and we seek to love lost sinners. Lord, we ask that you would give us the words and the wisdom and the opportunity to speak truth into the lives of those who are around us. Lord, that you would give us opportunities to speak to those who are lost. That you might use us to share that good news with them unto salvation. That you would give us a heart for the lost. And Lord, we pray for your saints that are deceived. Lord, that have been led astray from the purity of the gospel. Lord, we know that they will not have great peace so long as they are trying to strive to earn their salvation. Lord, we ask that you would continue to raise up laborers for the harvest, to proclaim your truth, not only here in Prescott, or even here in Arizona or the United States, but throughout the world. Let your gospel go forward, for only by Christ can sinners be saved. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, we ask that you would apply your law to their hearts, that you would show them the way in which they have fallen short of the glory of God, that you would show them their need for a Savior, and that you would grant them that saving faith. For Lord, they are not beyond your arm of salvation, and they are no further from you than your saints here today once were. We raise all these things up to you, trusting that you, the judge of heaven and earth, will do right. That you, the God of grace, will show love as none other ever could. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, God in flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen.